Look, I know, a long reading, a lot of names, a lot of characters to follow. I hope what we'll see together is not just a kind of flat record of what took place, but a contoured record of this return. We'll explore that and we'll pick out from it what I think it is that God would have us learn. Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, bless your word to our hearts and minds this morning, we pray. In the power of your Spirit, make us more like your Son for our good and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Were you alive in the 1970s? Do you know what the 1970s were like? Can you remember the 1970s? Here's a test. A waiter approaches a couple and a restaurant, offers them dessert. I'd love the ice cream, says the lady. Chocolate sprinkles? Yes, please, she says. Chunky nuts? Yes, please, she says. Marshmallow pieces? Oh, that would be lovely, she says. And finally, the waiter says, and would you like a cherry on the top? To which the lady responds, no, thank you, I'm on a diet. In 1978, that was hilarious in schoolyards up and down the country. In my schoolyard, amongst my friends anyway. Cherry on the top, cherry on the top. That's a, look, if English is your second language, it's a lovely, not so much used now, but a lovely English idiom, meaning make something good even better. Make something which is great, perhaps almost perfect. Oh, there you go. Step ahead. Thank you, Phil. Well, look, it's helpful to just locate ourselves in the book of 2 Samuel, isn't it? Lots of stuff going on, and as I said in this passage, lots of names and characters to get our heads around. Remember kind of where we're up to? David was enthroned in Jerusalem, wasn't he? It seemed like a dizzy height. King David at last ruled over God's people in the land of Canaan God had set aside for. But you remember, it all went wrong, didn't it? Absalom, David's son, started a rebellion. There was a civil war. David was forced to go into exile, to leave Jerusalem. There was a terrible battle. Now, David was victorious, but Absalom, his son, do you remember, died. And so we found David at the end of our last section, victorious but grieving. Well, in chapter 19, from verse 9 onwards anyway, what we're tracking now is David's return to Jerusalem. He's been in exile in Mahanaim on the far side of the River Jordan. Now he must come back. And so we're watching his return. We're watching the restoration of the monarchy. If you learned history at school, you'll perhaps know we've had a not dissimilar period of British history. 17th century, we had a civil war, didn't we, when the king had to go into exile, Cromwell and his protectorate, and the civil war. 19 years we had no king in this country, Charles II hiding away in Europe, but then the interregnum came to an end. He was restored to the throne, crowned at Westminster Abbey, 1660. What's funny is that we had a peculiarly, wonderfully British way of handling it all. Parliament, on the king's return, issued a statement to the effect that, oh, he'd always been the lawful monarch throughout this period, and so really there's been no break in the monarchy to speak of, nothing to look at here, just move along, ladies and gentlemen. Well, the Hebrew mindset's quite different, and as we come to the book of 2 Samuel 19, we see actually the author's not quite so ready to brush over the mess. He wants us to see the consequences of this civil war, this doomed rebellion. And in fact, we'll see the consequences spill over into the coming chapters. But for now, chapter 19 tells of David's journey home. If you flick on chapter 20 and verse 3, when David returned to the palace in Jerusalem, boom, there he's finally back. We begin in Mahanaim in exile, and our account will finish with David home. Now, it does feel like something of a sprawling account of the people that David encountered on his way back this second half of chapter 19. But before we dig into the verses, I want to show you this is not just a kind of splurge of history, that this is actually a carefully crafted account. Let me show you a little what I mean. And it would help at this point if you've got I think a paper Bible would be the best, but a Bible full stop on your electronic devices would be good, because we're going to flick around just a very little bit. It was back in chapter 15 where David had to leave Jerusalem for exile. And if you remember, as he left up the Mount of Olives and over and then over the River Jordan, he encountered, in a similar way to that we find here, he encountered several characters on the way. He encountered, Ziba and the story of Mephibosheth as David went up. This is chapter 16 now. Up and over the Mount of Olives, he meets Ziba. And if you can remember back a couple of weeks, Ziba was the one who told David a lie. Now Mephibosheth, remember, that's Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. He was lame, wasn't he? And rather than kind of seeking revenge, David had pledged his love and support to Mephibosheth. All of Jonathan's kind of inherited land will be yours, he promised Mephibosheth. But Ziba, as David is fleeing into exile, says this terrible lie. Actually, Mephibosheth has turned on you, he says to David. He's given his loyalty to your enemy, to your son, Absalom. That's chapter 16 and verse 3. And as a consequence, David promises to give Ziba all the land that first had been set apart for Mephibosheth. If Mephibosheth has turned on me, but you've remained faithful, Ziba, then all the land goes to you. That was the first person. Then he comes across a guy called Shimei. And if you can't remember the others, I'm pretty confident you'll remember him. He's the guy who was spitting and cursing and throwing stones at David as David left Jerusalem and went into exile. That's chapter 16, verses 5 and 6 and onwards. Let me read chapter 16, verse 7. Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. He goes on, the Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you're a murderer. Remember that? This kind of madman running alongside David's party, throwing stones and speaking curses. Now, one of the guys in David's party at the time, a guy called Abishai, wanted to cut off Shimei's head. How dare he speak to King David like this? Off with his head. But David took it actually on the chin as a rebuke, perhaps even, he said, from the Lord himself. And then finally, we met another guy. We met a guy called Barzillai. He's a bit more obscure in the text. He doesn't appear until David has finished his running and is now hiding in the city of Mahanaim. Barzillai and his friends, that's chapter 17, verse 27. Do you remember he rallied his friends and they got together provisions for David and all his troops? So on the journey into exile, David meets a number of folks, but three in particular, Ziba, Shimei, and Barzillai. And so we note then the significance that now as David returns from exile back to Jerusalem, here in this account in chapter 19, there are three particular encounters that our author slows down to record for us. The first is Shimei, there in chapter 19, verse 16. Then we get Mephibosheth. Oops, sorry, that's the wrong order. Mephibosheth and Ziba are there in 19, verse 24. And Barzillai is there in verse 31. Now look, there's more in this chapter than those three encounters. But I'm going to suggest that those three encounters are the heart of this passage. They're the key to understand the lessons that are to be learned here. And look, the reason I'm going slow and doing all this is to make a point, and it's a relatively simple one. And it's simply that we're not to treat this chapter of the Bible, nor any part of Scripture, as if it's kind of raw data given to us as the church to interpret. This isn't the equivalent of hours and hours of blanket CCTV coverage that we're supposed to edit together and work out what it all means. That's not what happens in the Bible at all. These are divinely inspired authors who have collated the data and are preaching to us. This is not objective in that sense. This is subjective. It is true history, but it's history told to us by a preacher. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 19, this beautifully crafted account, it's this ingenious paralleling of David's encounters on his way out, and now as he comes back, that holds the key to this chapter, I think. And the point that we're going to see the author making is that this restoration of the monarchy is actually the restoration of the kingdom of God. God's king, King David, is back in the land God has given him, ruling over the people that God has gathered together. This is a restoration of God's kingdom, and it's good. It's great, even. But it lacks the cherry on the top. That'll make sense as we go through. Let's start the first of these encounters. Let's start with Shimei. David regathers his troops and he turns to lead them home to Jerusalem at Gilgal, verse 15 of chapter 19. Can you see there by the river Jordan, the men of Judah gather, Shimei is with them. We'd perhaps expect him to come reluctantly to David, if at all, wouldn't we? This is the cursor, the spitter, the thrower of stones. You'd have thought he'd be a little bit circumspect, but we're told, verse 16, actually, he hurried down to meet King David. And now Shimei comes not with curses, but with an army, verse 17, of 1,000 Benjamites. Verse 18, to do whatever King David wishes. It's remarkable. Shimei is a transformed man. And when he finally does meet David, verse 18, he falls prostrate before him on the floor. And he asks forgiveness in this wonderful passage, verse 19. May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the King left Jerusalem. May the King put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my Lord the King. We could focus just on that this morning as a model of repentance. It's wonderful. Now remember, on the way out, Shimei was throwing stones and Abishai was whispering in David's ear, kill him, he doesn't deserve to live. And it's Abishai again now who says to David, "Ugh, here's Shimei, remember what he did. Let's have the death penalty again, verse 21, for his treachery. But David is magnanimous. He's won the civil war. He sees this return to Jerusalem as a great gift from God. This is a day for rejoicing, not for vengeance. And so great King David grants leniency to Shimei. He accepts his repentance. He forgives him. At verse 23, so the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. Which is wonderful, isn't it? It's great, but well, there's no cherry on the top. You shall not die is not quite the same as you shall always live in my kingdom, under my protection, live life to the full in my presence. It seems a bit churlish to criticize. He's forgiven him the death penalty. That's great. It's just there could be so much more, couldn't there? No cherry on the top. Well, next in our journey through chapter 19 and David's journey home, we come to Ziba and Mephibosheth. Ziba, remember, he was the guy that told David that Mephibosheth had turned on him and gone off with Absalom. And so now David, on his return, meets Mephibosheth in person. And we get this depiction of Mephibosheth just in pieces. He's known nothing but sorrow and mourning since the day David has left. Untrimmed moustache, not taking care of his feet or washed his clothes, verse 24. And Mephibosheth can at last now spell out King David The truth about Ziba, the fact that Ziba had just spread lies before. Verse 26, Mephibosheth said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said I'll have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so that I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish." Wow. It's not just that he demonstrates real mourning that King David had to leave the throne. Now it's such humility, such a right honoring of God's king as he steps into the presence of King David. Now, before, remember, when Ziba told David of Mephibosheth's betrayal, brackets, which was really no betrayal at all, David said, "Right, the land that belonged to Mephibosheth, that's yours now, Ziba." Okay, now he knows that was all a lie. So what would a great king do? He meets Mephibosheth, whose land he has taken from him and given to Ziba. What should David do now? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Wouldn't he return the land to Mephibosheth where it ought to be? Wouldn't he punish Ziba the crook? But what does he do? Verse 29, "The king said to Mephibosheth, 'Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land.'" Oh, what? It's something, I guess. It's some kind of reconciliation with Mephibosheth, some kind of restoration of his inheritance. But aren't we left thinking, well, how can Ziba get anything at all? Where's the justice here? It's good. Half the land is returned. But there's no cherry on the top. Which brings us finally to Barzillai. Our author, just in case we haven't spotted the theme that we should have seen, the author makes it really clear for us here. Barzillai appears to David in verse 31. And then in verse 32, our author gives us two bits of background information about him, which are really important for what follows. First of all, he's 80 years old. And secondly, verse 32, he had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim. Okay. Same people on the way out as on the way back. Our author's making it clear. We're on the right track as we think about this chapter. But this age thing, that's significant, isn't it? What's the significance? Well, King David is keen to show Barzillai love and reward and blessing for his faithfulness. When David was in need, Barzillai and his friends provided. Now David longs to bless him in return, verse 33. "Cross over with me, stay with me in Jerusalem, and I'll provide for you." That's a beautiful symmetry. That's how it ought to be. Oh, we're getting close to what things should be, we think. Barzillai aligned himself with God's king in a time of need, provided for him. So now God's king blesses Barzillai with abundant life in his... If the story had ended there, brilliant. It would feel like success. But ridiculous, and I think there's some humour intended here. It's funny, isn't it? But Barzillai can't bring himself to say thank you and just travel on. At verse 34, Barzillai answered the king, "How many years shall I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king?" I'm really old, David. I'm going to die soon. What is there really much point in me coming on and travelling and being in Jerusalem? And then comes this wonderful description of old age, which if you've hit the ripe old age of 80, well, perhaps you might recognise I wouldn't want to point fingers. Barzillai says, "Look, I'm not going to enjoy Jerusalem anyway." Verse 35, "I'm now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what's enjoyable and what's not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of male and female singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king?" He's old, he's tired, and like all old, tired men, he just wants to go home. It's lovely offer, David. Oh, but please don't make me come. Verse 37, let your servant return, that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. It's hard to read that and not chuckle, isn't it? Can you hear the words of your dad or your grandfather? So David kisses him, verse 39, this wonderful fellowship bids him farewell. And as we read, we think, oh, so close. For a moment, it seemed as if God's kingdom under David would be a place where faithfulness was rewarded with joy and life and blessing. But no, not quite. Funnily enough, this time, it's not David's fault, is it? It's just the understandable, completely forgivable ways of an old man who preferred to sleep, live and die in his own bed, and bless him for it. And so again, we say close, but no cherry on the top. There's one more thing about this chapter that's just worth noting. Something, again, which kind of drums home the lesson for us that I think we're to learn. It's a feature we see when we compare the bookends of the text, the start of this section with the end. The start, verse 9, the people of Israel are arguing among themselves. Judah is with David as he returns to rule, but the southern 10 tribes of Israel, they're not with David. There's some angst. As we come to the end of the chapter, well, we find the arguments are still ongoing. Verse 43, the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, so we have a greater claim on David than you have. Why do you treat us with contempt? Weren't we the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the men of Judah pressed their claims even more forcefully than the men of Israel. God's kingdom ought to be marked by loving unity, shouldn't it? A kind of a togetherness under the wonderful king. But we're not there yet. Close. Judah is okay. But Israel isn't. We'll see what happens to Israel in next week. Close, but no cigar, no cherry on the top. Once we slow down, you see, and see the features of the passage, the things that the author is drawing our attention to, it's much easier to see the lessons that we're to learn. God has promised salvation. He has promised that he will save his people from judgment. He will gather them in perfect unity under the king he appoints, and that perfect king will offer forgiveness, life without end. He will rule with justice. He will reconcile his people to himself. He will reward his faithful for their labors for the kingdom, and he will bless his people with every spiritual blessing in heaven and on earth. That's God's promise, that the promise of God's perfect kingdom under God's perfect king. Oh, but this isn't it. Chapter 19 of 2 Samuel comes so close, but no cherry on the top. We're not there yet. Only under King Jesus, the true king, the one to whom all these other human kings could only point, only under him will there be true unity amongst his people. Only under King Jesus will there be real forgiveness and life and justice and reconciliation. Only in King Jesus is there reward and blessing without end. That perhaps the important thing for us today as New Testament believers is that, well, again, we're caught. The church is the greatest place to be on earth. Here is where God's kingdom is made manifest for the world to see. But even now, even in God's kingdom here, in the church, the kingdom is not all it's supposed to be, not yet. The power of sin is broken. The penalty of sin has been paid. But the presence of sin still remains, doesn't it? Still impacts all of us. There will be times of disunity, times of misunderstanding, times of forgiveness that just doesn't go quite far enough, times of blessing that is just held back in some way. The church is good. It's great. The church under Jesus Christ is the best place to be in this age.
But still,
not quite the cherry on the top. If you read chapter 19 and you're hungering for more, if you look around at our church family and you think, oh, it's good, but there must be more, then I want to say to you, brilliant, good. That's the hunger that God wants to see more and more of in your heart and your soul. We must give thanks that in the age of the church, we're one step closer to the fulfillment of all God's promises. But still we're waiting. Still we're waiting for the perfection to come. And it will do, won't it? On that final day when Christ returns, when he'll finally put sin away for all eternity, when finally he will gather us all home and we will be perfect in unity and in love, in life and blessing. On that final day, his kingdom will be perfected. And on that day, we will say, that's the cherry on the top. That's what we've been waiting for. Until then, we strive to do what is good and right in his sight. But ultimately, with John in the book of Revelation, we simply have to cry, come, Lord Jesus, come and bring that perfection with you. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are good to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we know forgiveness and peace. In him we know blessing and reward. For this we give you great thanks. And yet we confess it is not you but us who mars the experience of life in your kingdom here and now, because it's us who live with the presence of sin. It's us who continue to sin. And so we ask that you would strengthen us and make us more like your Son, that we would live in love and unity, knowing forgiveness and sharing blessing. But equally, we know that perfection will come only on the day Christ returns. And so we finish with those words, come, Lord Jesus, come. For we ask in his name. Amen.